This is the word of the Lord found in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, starting off with the first 12 verses. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 12. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. I hope to continue reading to the end of the chapter, but I want to stop and talk about this now, and I want to again say thank you to Mount Olive Church and to Brother Dolph and his family for the opportunity and the invitation to be with you. It's good to see old friends in the audience. It's good many of you I've known for so many years, and I appreciate the good memory. And you know what I'm glad of is, even though there's some mighty good memories, what the Lord has in store for us ahead is better than even the best of our memories. Y'all probably have some mighty good memories of children being born, wedding days, opening presents, maybe occasions in school when you were awarded or something, just some good memories that way. The best memory that you have falls far short of what God has in store. And that's, the scripture tells us, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But tell you the truth, I doubt if any of the glories of the present time, not only the sufferings, even the pleasures of the present time, I think will fall short compared to what the Lord has in store for us, because he says in Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So many people spend a lot of time and effort and money trying to seek for pleasure, kind of like the younger of the prodigal sons that went and spent his father's living. He was looking for pleasure. He was looking for a good time. You know where he finally found the best and the most sincere party? Back in his father's house. With the music playing, the dancing going, the fatted calf killed, that was where the real, sure enough joy was, not the false pleasure that he paid for in a distant land, but that which was given by the grace and love of his Father. I do want to try to preach again on revival. And I want to say some of the same things I did last night. I am no expert on revival, or else the churches of my membership would be doing better. But I know the Holy Spirit is an expert on revival, because he's the one that brings it about. And he's revealed and recorded the examples of revivals in Old Testament and New Testament for us. And I do again want to warn us that it's not some sort of methodology to bring about revival. We can't schedule our meetings or call the pastor of a certain age or have certain events or do certain things with the building that will cause a revival. We just can't. Some things like that will reflect a revival. What was the first thing they did here when this Old Testament revival occurred in the previous chapter? They repaired the doors of the building. So sometimes those things are reflective, but they're not causative. Causing a revival is the work of God. Now, causing regeneration is totally the work of God, initiated, done immediately, never refused, never stopped, irresistible, a work of creation. But a work of revival is a work of the Holy Spirit, many times in conjunction with his born-again people, who know that they need the Lord, who feel it afresh. They felt it before. They've gone on with their activities here in this world. They become a little dry. They become distant. They become calloused. And I know that happens because it happens to me. And from time to time, they are brought up short and they realized somehow or other I've drifted. I've taken steps so that now there are distances between me and my Savior. And I don't want those distances. I need him. I need him close. I need him leading me. And sometimes you pray for God to lead, guide, and direct us. And I used to think, what's the difference in that? Well, lead means he's going to go in front of us. Guide means he's going to walk beside us. Direct means he's going to show us he's going to tell us the way to go. Sometimes go to places he himself doesn't need to go, such as repentance. You know, the Lord directs us to repent. And he guides us in his way, and he leads us to glory. And we need his presence in all those ways. So the history, y'all bear with me again, because we've got some different people here this morning, and I'm glad to see each one that's here. This, of course, is after creation, after the fall, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, after Israel moves down into Egypt as a family of 70 and becomes a great nation, after their period of slavery, after they come forth from slavery on Passover night, after they cross the Red Sea, after they go to Mount Sinai, after they come up to Canaan and don't enter in because of unbelief, after they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, after they come back and the death of Moses and Joshua leads them across the River Jordan, after they take the land of Canaan for the nation of Israel. This is after the period of the judges, about 430 years. This is after the period when they call for their first king in the years of the last judge, Samuel. God gives them Saul and then removes him and gives them David. And David unites the nation and Solomon, his son, comes to the throne and builds the first temple. And yet Solomon turned from God and the nation divided. 10 tribes to the north were known as Israel. They were known as Ephraim. They were known as Samaria. They were the 10 tribes to the north. And then one tribe to the south named Judah had its capital at Jerusalem. And it was ruled by the sons of David. And that's what we're reading about now. Things that are going on in the nation of Judah. And Hezekiah, who's a great, 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 great grandson of David, sits on the throne. And he comes to the throne at 25 years old. And his dad has ruled for 16 years. His dad was named Ahaz. And the rule was so bad, it just brought the nation into total weakness. He had worshipped idols. He had worshipped the idols of his enemies. He had built altars and high places throughout Judah and Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that he made Judah naked, which is weak and ashamed in the presence of the enemies. And the enemies were were gnawing away at them. The Assyrians threatened to the north, and the Philistines had won victories and carried away captives in the west, and the Edomites had won victories and carried away captives in the south. And they had a period where the northern 10 tribes had beaten them in a battle and carried away, I think, about 200,000 captives. Can you imagine your family being carried away in this matter? That was the situation that Hezekiah inherited. He came to the throne at 25 years old, and his nation was being chewed up all around him because of the disobedience and idolatry of his father. Now let me say this before I go farther. This speaks of a revival nationally, the little nation of Judah. And I would love to see a revival in this nation. But brothers and sisters, what I really have in mind more and ask you to think about with me is a spiritual revival in yourself as an individual, and also in your family and in the church of your membership. And what would a revival look like, by the way? If a tree is withered and dying and the leaves are shriveling up, and you're able to fertilize it and water it and take care, and it revives, what is the evidence of the revival? Well, the leaves get full and green and glossy. And if it's a fruit tree, it begins to put forth buds and flowers, and then it turns into fruit. That is, the best evidence of real revival is fruitfulness. So if the Lord blesses you personally, or blesses Mount Olive, or my great hope is He blesses Union, blesses a number of sister churches, and blesses His people throughout the world, what will it look like? It will look like fruitfulness. And y'all know what kind of fruitfulness I'm talking about. I'm talking about Galatians 5:22 fruitfulness, the fruit of the Spirit, which is, I think, summarized by love, and then a number of other qualities which are actually characteristics of God Himself are given following that overall description of love. But if I read Galatians 5:22, and let me do that so that we'll know what to look for if there is a revival. It's not numbers in an altar call. It's not increasing budgets of churches. It's not the sending forth necessarily of more representatives from a mission board. It's not those things. A real revival is evidence by an abundance of the fruit of the Spirit in individuals and in churches. That's what it is. And so here are the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That is, if there's a revival in your life, or a revival in this church, or a revival in, even if it goes worldwide, a revival will look like people that are children of God evidencing, giving forth evidence of these qualities in their life. Now take temperance. You know, that kind of means self-control. There's a balance. When you look around today and read comments on social media, do you see a great deal of temperance? When you look at the cities burning because people don't like certain results, and businesses being brought to the ground that had nothing to do with those results, is that temperance? Do you see self-control? Do you see balance? Do you see that kind of moderation? I don't. And it can happen in our lives. We can, I know I can, I can read an article of something I didn't like how it happens, and while the anger stirs up in me, and I need the help of the Lord to not hang on to that anger, not let the sun go down on my wrath, not give place to the devil, but to go before the Lord and remind myself that vengeance belongs to Him, and that He is the executor of justice and judgment, and that I want to do what is right as far as propagating not only justice and judgment, but peace and tolerance and temperance in others. So if you see a revival, you will see more self-control and balance in people's lives. You'll see them walking by faith more. You will see them living more joyfully. Now, some of us, we struggle with melancholy, we struggle with depression, but somebody that's bearing the fruits of the Spirit, behind all those clouds they deal with, you'll see the sun shine, poke through a lot. It's just the nature of bringing forth fruitfulness of the Spirit. So if we pray for the revival, let's be ready for God to answer that prayer. What will it look like? It will look like more fruitful individuals, more fruitful churches, and you will see the impact of that on families and nations and even worldwide. So that's what we're looking for. And we're reading this as an example of a revival that took place in Old Testament times. Hezekiah comes to the throne. He's 25 years old. His nation is being gnawed apart at all areas. The people have, and he starts right where he is. He comes to the throne in his first year, in the first month, in the city where he lives, Jerusalem, and he says, let's open up the house of God, repair the doors, and clean it. Let's get ready for people to come back here and worship the true and living God in the house that he's commanded. So last night, the way I tried to characterize that in a mnemonic way is what they did, the start of this revival, was to work on their welcome and then to worship. And they did it. He called the Levites, he called the priests, they repaired the doors. The Levites and priests went in and they carried away all the filthiness. I don't know what that meant. I don't know if it meant cobwebs and cockroaches or it meant the implements of serving idols or what, but whatever it needed to have what the Lord commanded to be there and nothing else, they did it. It took them 16 days. And I think that's important. The Holy Spirit inspired it there to be preserved for us. So he started there the first day of the first month of the first year. And they repaired the doors and they cleaned up the temple. And it took them 16 days to do it. And they came back and reported to him and said, we've done it. We've cleaned up the house of the Lord. And we've gotten the vessels that your dad destroyed. And we've replaced them and put them in their location. And so it's all ready. And what did they do when everything was ready? They worshiped. They used the house of God for the purpose that God commanded. They came having, you know, repairing the doors is like working on your welcome. It's letting folks know that they are wanted here, that they are welcome here, that you would be glad to see them here. But the purpose is to worship. They're not here to get attention. Not even for preachers. They're not here to stir up trouble, to pose meaningless and strifeful questions. They're here to worship. But they're welcome to that. Regardless of the situation of their lives, they're welcome for that. We should make it so that it is as, you know, it's intimidating when you've never been to a place before. It's intimidating to walk into a church the first time. It's not me, because I've been ordained for 39 years. But when you're not in that position, you know, when you're just seeking the Lord and you don't have much experience with His Word, or it's can be scary. And part of working on our welcome is to make it as little scary as it can be. You know, just let them know we're glad to see you. You don't have to give them the 20 questions. You know, why are you here? Who invited you? You know, how'd you hear about us? You know, trying to figure out which of our marketing techniques are succeeding. You just want to let them know you're glad to see them. Good questions are, what's your name? You know, or how can I pray for you? You know, or just what would you like to drink? You know, those are good questions. Just And I'm telling y'all things you know, because y'all are a welcoming church. But that's what they did in this Old Testament revival. They worked on their welcome, and then when they had the doors repaired so that people could come in, and then when they had the vessels in place, and then when they had the house clean, what did they do? They had a big worship service. They gathered together. They offered up many sacrifices. They had the sons of Heman and Jeduthun and Asaph, the singers there. They had a big song service. They offered up some more sacrifices. And it ends this way in 2 Chronicles 29. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So we're talking about, what, maybe the first month of Hezekiah's reign? I mean, he comes in his first year, first month, first day, calls the Levites and the priests together. They get busy, 16 days. They've got it clean. They got the doors repaired. Then they have a worship service. I don't remember how long that lasts, but they had that. And so, you know, they're kind of amazed with all the things that are wrong in this nation, with so many in captivity, with the battles that we've lost, all of this. And all of a sudden, we're less than a month with this king and the things he's outlined us to do, and we've already had this wonderful time of worshiping the true and living God. They rejoiced. How could that happen so quickly? Can things actually change for the better in one generation? Yes, because with God, nothing shall be impossible. And that's what they observed. And so that's their first taste of the revival. It's not finished. If they started the first day of the first month and it took 16 days to clean up the temple before they had their service, what big holiday did they miss? Some of y'all know. What did they miss? Remember, what happens on the 14th day of the first month is Passover. That's the big initial feast of the Hebrew year. You know, it starts in the month of Nisan, or Abib. It's called both things. And there were seven feasts basically given there in Leviticus 23. There was Passover, followed by the 7 days of, the remainder of the week of unleavened bread, followed by the first fruits, followed by the Feast of Weeks, which later became called Pentecost, followed by the blowing of the trumpets in the seventh month, followed by the Day of Atonement, it's called Yom Kippur now, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkot. And so you had those seven things, and it was throughout the year from the first month to the seventh month. Here they are 16 days into the first month. They missed Passover. They weren't ready for Passover. The temple was a mess. You had to get the doors fixed. You had to get the paraphernalia and cobwebs and unclean things out of the temple. And when they did, they worshiped, but they missed Passover. And now they're going to prepare to have the Passover in the second month. And if you go to the book of Numbers, chapter 9, verse 10, you'll find the Lord himself made provision. If anybody is unclean at the time of Passover in the first month, they may keep it this way in the second month. So they're still acting according to Scripture. They're not saying here, Lord, it's inconvenient for us at this time. They're still acting within the provisions that God has given them in Scripture. They just weren't ready the first month, but God has made a way they can keep it in the second month. They decide, we're going to try to keep it in the second month. And not only that, here I'm going to come to the first point in my sermon. It's taking me a while. All right. Not only that, they're going to make their brothers and sisters in the other nation, northern Israel, welcome to this Passover. So here's my first point in this revival. At first they worked on their welcome and then they worshiped. Chapter 30, the message is they widened their welcome and then they worshiped again. So I could sit down at this point, but I'm not going to. They widened their welcome. And that's what we read about. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. That means not only the tribe he ruled over in the south, there with Jerusalem and the southern, you know, the people from Simeon that were inside of Judah and Benjamin that were next to Judah and a lot of the Levites that had migrated down. He decides, here's a nation to the north of me, and And they're in trouble now. The Assyrians are attacking them, and the Assyrians are a huge, mighty, and cruel empire. I don't think northern Israel had quite fallen in its entirety. I don't think the capital city of Samaria had fallen yet, because that fell in the sixth year of Hezekiah. So he was 25 when he came to reign. So when he was 31, northern Israel was besieged. The capital city of Samaria was besieged. The Assyrians conquered it. They carried people and dispersed them through the Middle East. And so people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. Well, the tribes of Israel were not lost. They were greatly diminished. We're going to see why they were not lost. It's because a lot of those tribes, members of those tribes, came down here to worship with Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And so they were there, and in the sixth year of Hezekiah's reign, the northern tribes fell, and Israel to the north was no more. Judah stood alone there for a century before they were actually taken captive and Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. So this is happening in Hezekiah's lifetime. Can you imagine being 25 years old and responsible for a nation that your predecessor has left in a very weakened condition, and a lot of people that they love are taken captive, and you know, you're coming to the throne wondering, what do I do? What do I do with what I have? Well, why don't we just try getting ready to worship and then worshiping? Why don't we work on our welcome and worship? And now that we've done that and the Lord's blessed us in it, now let's widen our welcome and worship again. And that's what they do. So when Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. And if you would look up Numbers 9:10, you'll see that that was within the scope of the law that God gave to Moses. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. They weren't ready for worship, and the people hadn't got there. They didn't even know about the meeting. Passover had ceased to become a big deal with Judah during the years of Ahaz because they had so many false gods. They forgot about the importance of the true and living God that had delivered them from slavery as a nation hundreds of years ago. But now all of a sudden they realize it's important. We need to celebrate it. But it's going to take us a while to get there. So Hezekiah and the princes decide, let's use what God's given us. Let's have a Passover in the second month. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. That means from the southernmost big city to the northernmost big city in all Israel, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. It had been a long time since they had keeping the first holiday in their year that was given by God, the one that commemorated their beginning as a free nation. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him." Notice Hezekiah realized what they're going through. Samaria hadn't fallen yet, but the Assyrians were coming down and encroaching in the nation. Many of the people from the northern 10 tribes of Israel were going into captivity, and Hezekiah's even got them in mind. And as they're advancing, some of the people of Israel are fleeing, they're refugees. And so he wants them to know that they're welcome. And if they come and turn again to God, God will bless them even as refugees. And he will even bless their loved ones that are captives to one day return. And so he's got these people in mind as individuals and as families. And if we as an individual want to see ourselves revived as an individual, if we as churches of the Lord Jesus Christ want to see ourselves revived as churches, like I say, I don't have a formula, but I do think it will involve just what is happening here. We'll work on our welcome and get it ready, and then we'll worship, and then we'll widen our welcome. That is, we'll let others know. And the reason, and you need to think about your motivation in this. And I believe your motivations are sincere, but let me mention it anyway. The motivation is not so we can say what a big crowd we have, or that our operating budget will be bigger, or that more people will be talking about us. The reason is you have found a blessing in worshiping God, and you want other people to find that same blessing. You want them to feel that joy. You want them to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want them to know about our Passover. What is our Passover? It says in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ has been made our Passover. So Christ is a Passover unto us. How is that so? Well, it's not a coincidence. He was crucified on Passover. And just as Passover night, all the children of Israel went free from slavery, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished on the cross, you know what happened? All of God's chosen people went free from the sin that would condemn them to death. God, now they mean they quit sinning? Of course not. But it meant that in God's perfect legal justice, it had been satisfied in full, and legally, positionally, eternally, their sins had been removed. Their transgressions had been removed from them as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus Christ said, it is finished, you, child of God, went from being a slave to sin and destined for death to being free from sin and destined for everlasting life. Now, some people say, well, wait, didn't that happen when God chose you before the foundation of the world? That's when your name was written in the book of life. But remember, the book was sealed with seven seals. And when you come to the final judgment, it says, and whosoever's name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's not enough for your name to be written in the book of life. Your name has to be found in the Lamb's book of life. And how can it be found if the seals are not open? Well, it can't. And so it is of utmost importance that the seals were open. And you know who opened the seals? The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, one who was slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ opened the seals of the book. You know what that accomplished? On Judgment Day, you, by the grace of God, your name will be found in the Lamb's book of life. And it won't be the lake of fire, which is what I deserve. It will be the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's a glory given by grace. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here they hadn't kept the Passover, and it's just out of thoughtfulness, love, that they widened their welcome. Because Hezekiah didn't have to do this. You know, he could have said, okay, we've got the temple operating. We've worked on our welcome. The people of Judah are coming. We've had a great worship service. Now the Lord will surely bless us. Maybe we'll win some battles and things will go better. He wasn't satisfied with that. It's okay, we missed Passover. Let's have a Passover. And furthermore, Passover's not just for Judah. Passover's for all the children of Israel. Let's send out some letters and invite our brothers and sisters in this nation that split off from us and let them know we'd like to have them present at our Passover celebration. So out go the post, out go the messengers, the letters saying, come keep Passover. Turn to the Lord your God. He'll bless you. He'll bless your families. Turn away from the golden calf and the false idols and things like that. Turn back to God. Well, how did that invitation and that widened welcome get received? Scripture tells us, says in verse 10 and onward, so the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Can you imagine being one of Hezekiah's messengers? You're out with your donkey or you're riding on your horse, and you got to kind of listen up to the news, make sure you don't run into the Assyrian army. You probably got to listen up for the news, make sure you don't run into what's left of the Israelite army. You're going here and trying to get the messengers through, message through to the maybe the cities that are still left untouched and get this word out, but you want to get to all the tribes. So you got to go clean to the seacoast, to Zebulun and places like that. Some of these messengers probably had a hard trip, a long hard trip. And most of the response is they laughed them to scorn. Okay. When we widen our welcome, we need to be prepared for rejection. We do. I'm preaching it myself because I don't do this enough. We need to be prepared for rejection. And you know, when somebody rejects you in that way, you know the best way to think about it? Paul said, I count all these things but loss that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. In an event like that, you have fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is despised and rejected of men. Just think of it that way. When you're trying to do something out of love, when you're widening your welcome, you're trying to make somebody welcome because the worship has helped you in times past and you know it can help other children of God. And you issue that welcome and somebody says, oh, what do? Handle snakes? I'm not going to that place, you know. Just be friendly and head to somebody else and think, I'm trying to serve the man that was despised and rejected of men. And this is far less than what he endured, but I have a little bit of fellowship in his sufferings. A little bit of fellowship in his sufferings. So that's what they did. They were mocked, but listen, it wasn't 100% rejection. It says in verse 11, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Some people came a long way. Zebulun's way up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, northwest Israel, and coming all the way down, climbing the mountains up to Jerusalem in the south. That was a trip, especially when you had the Assyrians coming into the, you know, you had enemy forces invading your country, getting down the seacoast and over and up into the mountains and all of that. It was a serious endeavor, and this is why the 10 tribes of Israel were not lost. Some of those, wasn't a whole lot, but some of those tribes came to Jerusalem to keep this Passover, and they made that trip. And it says also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. So in chapter 29, they worked on their welcome, repaired the doors, cleaned up the temple, and then they worshiped. Now here, what I've read, the first 12 verses, is where they widened their welcome. And what did they do after they widened their welcome? They worshiped again. Let me just go onward and read to the end of the chapter and comment as I go. Listen to this worship service. They're keeping a Passover. They're keeping it in the second month. It says, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Y'all remember where they had to clean up the temple? They had to get the stuff out that wasn't supposed to be there. And they took it to this brook Kidron, and they threw it in there and cleansed. The cleansing process, and to me this is important, it's an ongoing process. You're never going to set up and get your life just perfect and then, okay, it's revival from here on out. You're never going to have a church where everybody is flawless and your congregation and the body of Christ that meets there is flawless and everything's just right and it's going to stay that way. This cleansing process, this hauling stuff out of your life, this taking away bitterness and unforgiveness and lasciviousness and materialism and things like that, greed and avarice, it's going to be an ongoing process in your life. And that's the way it was here. So they they cleaned up the temple in chapter 29. Now they're having to kind of clean up Jerusalem. And they get the stuff out there that's not supposed to be there, altars to false gods. And here they haul it again, same place, the brook Kidron. They must have had a pollution problem at the brook of Kidron at the end of this revival. But that's where they took all the stuff, cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, as the law prescribes. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. So here the Levites were ashamed because there weren't really enough of them to do the work that needed to be done. And the work was kind of overwhelming. These folks that were coming down from Israel, most of their lives they were inclined toward the Lord in their heart. The Lord had touched their heart. But they were surrounded by people that worshiped golden calves. That was the national religion of Israel. They had a golden calf up in the north in Dan. And then at the southern border in Bethel, they had another golden calf. And these folks were not used to worshiping the true and living God. And so here were the Levites, and they're kind of overworked, and the priests, some of them hadn't sufficiently sanctified themselves, and there's this big crowd of folks that don't know what to do and need teaching in what to do. And you know what? I think if there's a real revival in your life and the fruits of the Spirit are being increased and the church have a real revival and the same thing happens, it's going to be the same way. Your elders and deacons are going to be overwhelmed. There's going to be so many problems that people coming in from the world have. They want to serve God, but they're not used to serving God. And there's all manner of habits and thoughts and attitudes they've developed. And it is a process of trying to, you know, sometimes we're tempted to think, fix them, like we can fix some people. No, just to love and lead them. It is. It takes a lot of prayer, a lot of patience. Ask him. He'll be able to tell you some examples of that. As a revival occurs, I think they're typically messy. Let me just say it that way. And the Levites were ashamed. It's like, wow, we're overwhelmed and there's a lot to do and there's a lot of folks here that don't know what to do and we don't know if we can do it. You know, they just felt sort of inadequate. They felt inadequate. But they were joyful because there was a revival going on. Can you imagine the balance in those emotions? You really just don't feel up to the occasion, up to the moment, up to the work, and yet God's doing no work there, and you're getting to watch it and be part of it. And the more you feel your inadequacy, the more you know you need revival as an individual so that you're more able to do what the Lord would have you to do. So that's what was happening to the Levites. It says in verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written, But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Hezekiah's just praying, "Lord, we've widened our welcome. Some people have answered it. There's a lot of things they still need to do to get ready for Passover. Didn't go undone. And Lord, you'd be just to hit them with the plague because we're unclean before you. Father, pardon them. Heal them. Cleanse them." And you know what? God did. He hearkened to the prayer of Hezekiah and healed the people. Verse 21. "And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness." Now, can you imagine this? All right, they're there. A lot of folks are not ready. The Levites are overwhelmed. They're doing this, and they get through. They're probably worn out. They probably do feel inadequate, and yet there's been this, and the Lord's been healing folks, and they get through, and probably naturally what I would say is, it's about time for me to go to bed and sleep 2 days and get up. And no, they said, as hard as this has been, let's do it another week. So they kept on having a worship service for an additional 7 days. It says in verse 24, "For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem." What was one of the part of the fruit of the Spirit you would see in time of a real revival? Joy, and that's what they're seeing. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Well, now Solomon was a long time ago. You know, Hezekiah's daddy was Ahaz, and his daddy was Jotham, and his daddy was Uzziah, and his daddy was Amaziah, and his daddy was Joash, and his daddy was Ahaziah, and his daddy was Jehoram, and his daddy was Jehoshaphat, and Asa, and Abijah, and Rehoboam, and Solomon. That's a lot. That's a lot of time since that. What was different? Had they just not been keeping Passover at all? I don't think so. You had some good men there. Jehoshaphat, Asa, they were good. They were good kings. They did. I think they had kept Passover. What was different about this one that hadn't happened since the days of Solomon? Well, they had these folks from Asher and Zebulun and Ephraim and Manasseh, and they had their brethren from the other tribes of Israel. That hadn't happened since Solomon died and the nation split in two. So here, as part of this revival where they widen their welcome, they have a unity that they haven't had for hundreds of years. So it says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." There is a continuation of this revival. They widened their welcome, and they worshiped again. And the way chapter 29 ended, "And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly." The way chapter 30 ends, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." Can you feel this revival as you read it? Can you sense what's going on here? That the communication between them and the Lord is improving, that the joy is being manifest. Now, are they militarily any stronger than Hezekiah was 2 months ago? I doubt it. I mean, just from the standpoint of natural forces and equipment and horses and chariots and swords and shields and spears, I doubt if they had that much military production going on at this time. But they are stronger in a way that eyes couldn't see. They're stronger because they're in closer communication with their God. Because there's a joy, there's a hope, there's an enthusiasm. There's something going on there that's important in the heart of God's children to learn to trust in God, to see His healing influence among people who are not clean, to see the house of God restored to its purpose, to have folks you hadn't gotten together with getting together again. There is a great revival in that. And so they widened their welcome and they worshiped. And I hope to continue with this subject in chapter 31 and the first verses of chapter 32, because there's another couple of things to describe this revival, because it ends in great victory. And I just want you to know the time scale. Chapters 29 and chapter 30 seems to me to all happen in the first 2 months of Hezekiah's reign. He's 25 years old at the start of 2 Chronicles 29, and I think he's still 25 years old at the end of 2 Chronicles 30. But by the time we get to halfway through chapter 32, if the Lord allows, he's going to be 39 years old. He'll be getting there. He's seasoned, and he's seen this revival. He's been part of it. And he's going to see that the enemy doesn't like revivals. But he's going to see that the Lord is sovereign and in control of the enemy. And that's something that you and I need to keep in mind, is that if we're blessed with revival, there will be opposition. But remember this, there is one who not only triumphed over the temptation of the enemy, but before he went to the cross, he says, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace," part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Why else would James be able to write, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you"? There's a victory that's available to God's children. And that victory is still, always, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.